Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, located in our church Bibles on page 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. We read in the Psalms, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise." And Father, like the psalmist, we can say that that has been our intention, but in the end, not wholly our practice. We've promised to obey your words, but this week has, alongside some successes, been also a catalogue of failure. Lord, we are sinners, this is true. We are utterly dependent upon your mercy to us. And so, Father, we run to you now as we have needed to run to you this week for your grace and your direction and your leading and your guidance and your encouragement. And sometimes, Father, your rebuke, for your fatherly hand on our shoulders, telling us, "Son, daughter, listen to me. Turn from this thing. Turn to me and know that you belong to me." So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. 450 years ago, next year, a boy called Michelangelo Merisi was born in the city of Milan. He lived with his family there until an epidemic, a plague, ravaged the city. It's interesting how these things repeat. And that plague killed his father, it killed his uncle and his grandfather, and it forced the family to return to their family ancestral home about 25 miles outside the city. And the boy grew up there, And he took his name from that place, the place by which we know him, Caravaggio, by reputation the greatest artist of the Baroque period. As art historians will tell you in their enthusiasm, if it ain't Baroque, don't fix it. I want to show you one of Caravaggio's paintings and then tell you what made me think about it this morning, particularly in the light of this text here in Genesis 4. So here is a painting. This was one of two paintings Caravaggio was commissioned to paint for the altar of the Church of San Luigi dei Franceschi in Rome in the year 1600. He was commissioned to paint this specific scene, the martyrdom of St. Matthew, which, as you can see, depicts the death of the apostle as he is administering the Lord's Supper. It's rather an odd thing to remind the congregation, pictured as it was right at the front of the church, in the middle of a church service, you can imagine, it's a little like showing a hijacking movie on an airline flight. But even so, like much of his work, the scene is shrouded in darkness, except you might see it here, this kind of single shaft of light coming down. It's very expressive of Caravaggio's work, revealing the actors in illuminated detail in the midst of the gloom, in the light of what God sees. And you can see there in that painting, frozen in time, that Matthew is not alone. Even at the moment of his difficulty, God is reaching out to him in the form of this angel from heaven, with a palm branch sustaining him with the assurance of God's peace. And he, in response, you can see, calmly meets his own death freely as a witness to his hope in Jesus. And the young man who stands over him, this man here is a soldier who has burst into the scene violently. And again, this is quite typical of Caravaggio's paintings. His sword drawn, ready to inflict the mortal wound, apparently screaming in a shout of murder. And the others around him, you can see the witnesses are recoiling in disbelief, shrinking back in shock and horror at what his sudden act and violent act is achieving. But there is one face here that was meant to stand out. I don't know if you've noticed this here. There's actually, do you see him? Right back there, it's the face of somebody bearded, wrapped in a brown cloak. It's the face of a man as he flees into the darkness of his own tormented soul. Do you know who that is? That is the face of the painter. It is the self-portrait of Caravaggio, who has put himself there because he's sending us a message. I think it's striking as you consider that painting. No one asked Caravaggio to paint himself in. And there is a specific reason why he's there, why he put himself into the painting, which I'll explain in a few minutes. But for now, the point stands. It's as if you, looking at this text this morning, looking at Genesis 4 about this first murder, could say accurately of yourself that none of us can airbrush ourselves out of this event. This is something that we're looking at as a witness, an observer, perhaps a critic. But I think we can say this, we weren't there physically, and yet the heart of the murderer is in our DNA. There's something too for us to consider from this scene as we reflect on our own deep need of God's forgiveness in the light of our own sin and the evidence of his blessing even at the worst of times. I was thinking about this, I've been struck by something that Franz Kafka said, and it's kind of a statement for humanity. He said, I do not speak as I think. I do not think as I should. And so it all goes on in helpless darkness. That is, if ever there was an epilogue and a summary statement for human experience, that is it. Without the mercy of Christ, we all of us stumble on in helpless darkness. But Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me, Jesus says, need not remain in darkness. Whoever follows the Son will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as we come to this text this morning, I want to offer you three assurances from what is quite possibly the most awful moment in the Old Testament, to assure us that God is at work, even in the darkness. to bring us his blessing. So if you would turn to the text as Jamie read it to us, you can find it there printed in your bulletins or in the church Bibles if you want to look at a larger context. Three reassurances for you, even in the face of some darkness or evil. Despite evil, God preserves a way for life. In these first five verses, 1 through 5a. I wonder if you have been reading this, as I encourage you to read the book of Genesis along with us as we study it. Aren't you surprised a little by chapter 4? Surprised not because it's familiar or not familiar to you, but surprised that it should follow chapter 3. After all, this is the day after the end of the world as they knew it. This is the moments after, presumably, we're not told what the time frame is, but they were expelled from paradise. And so ask yourself, in the light of that, why are these people still alive? Why are they still alive when they've been told that the curse for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that on the day they ate of it, they would certainly die? Something has changed. But what exactly, we're not sure. The first mystery. The second mystery, and you can read this at the close of chapter 3 around verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." We read, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the garden from which he was taken." And thinking about this, perhaps this is the second mystery here. This was the trap, clearly, that the snake had designed, a double bind for God and humanity, either trapped on the one hand in the presence of a holy God from whom they would be eternally separated, if you think about that conundrum, or trapped outside his realm in a mortal life, never to know in the darkness what they might have known in the light. Presumably, the snake had reckoned that he himself would be caught, but what he had not reckoned on was that there might be a scenario where, given these facts, the Creator might yet rescue his estranged people. As harmish and as seemingly hopeless as things seem, the fact that we're reading this tells us something marvelous is afoot. Second mystery. Third mystery, and I don't wish to imply anything by this statement, but have you noticed there were no children in paradise? I don't think this is simply because the Victorians got hold of this and translated it for us. If one of the two purposes of human existence, if you think about it, was to go forth and multiply, to have children, right? Why were there no children in the garden? Had the snake disrupted so God's plan for a possible future that they were excluded from it? And in fact, for them to go forth and multiply, they had to be expelled from Eden. We don't know. All we know is the wonderful thing that you read here. Those of you who've seen a child be born will recognize the wonder of these words. "I have gotten a man," Eve says, "with the help of the Lord." The first human birth. So the question is, was the core purpose of humankind unfulfilled in the life that they had led in the garden? A third mystery. And part of the answer to these mysteries, I believe, is given in the hint of an answer in what you read here at the beginning of chapter 4. We've read earlier in Genesis 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And that is the preferred translation from the Hebrew. It is the one that the translators through the years have decided is the one that we shall read. But it's striking that it's not the only translation of those words. In fact, very close to it, for this second core purpose to our existence, is the fact that those words may have been mistranslated or at least misunderstood. The actual phrase in Hebrew in Genesis 2 tells us that the Lord God literally took the man and rested him in the garden. not only, if you will, to work it and to keep it, but the words say to worship and to serve God. And if that is the case, and there is a higher purpose then in our work and in the raising of children, that we were created to worship and to serve, it's in that context then that the rest of our lives should find its fulfillment. And the astonishing thing after the fall is that in some way that was continuing. To my mind, when I read this, as it were, for the first time, I was astonished to find it here, that that pattern is in some way still being enacted. Adam and Eve are still alive. They were still able to live and communicate with each other, despite the obvious effects of the fall on marriage. They were still able to worship. They were still driven to worship. And a new experience, whatever the original plan had been, now to go forth and to multiply. Do you see that? What should we learn from this? Well, probably a number of things, but simply this, I think. That if this was the worst moment in human history, and I want to show you in some ways I think it was, if the worst moment has come in your life and God is still at work, then you should receive comfort from this passage. Because even if the worst has come, God's purposes have not been frustrated, nor is his arm too short to save. The very last place you should probably look for reliable theology is in the movies. I was watching Armageddon the other day, which I have to tell you is terribly lowbrow, and I know probably not entirely what you expected of me, although knowing me, you probably did. But I love the movie. I don't know why. I just keep watching it. And there's a moment where Billy Bob Thornton, in all theological seriousness, is trying to explain to Bruce Willis what it's like, going to be like when an asteroid the size of Texas hits the Earth. How bad will it be? And his answer is, well, he says, well, basically the worst parts of the Bible. And what fascinated me is, well, I think this is one of the worst parts of the Bible, right? Genesis 3 and 4. But here, even at the worst moment, think about this, God is able to keep for his sovereign purposes the life that he has planned. For his glory, for you, for the rest of humanity. It's not disrupted, it's not stopped, it's not frustrated. Though evil appears to have its day, though calamity has come, perhaps even in this last week for you, you found out some news which has terribly depressed you. God is still at work. God is still in charge. Though some financial disaster or perhaps the coronavirus or something else will have real outcomes for our life, we wouldn't be the first generation, and we shouldn't expect to be the last generation that that will happen to. But the assurance here is that God will not abandon us. That these things in some way are within his plan. So to me this is tremendously encouraging, as dismal as this scene is. Whatever you are facing, God has a plan and he will preserve you through it. Indeed, he is doing so for his purposes. So the worst is not the worst because God is with us. Second, despite evil, look at verses 5b here through 8. God communicates words of warning and of hope. People have looked in vain for some external reason why it was that Cain's offering should be rejected and Abel's should be accepted. People have mused that perhaps it was that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. And that's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected in the light of Israel's history and the kind of worship that God was going to require of them under the system of the law. Well, looking at this, there's actually no evidence for that at all. What was required of these two was simply offerings from the first fruits of what they had received. The text tells us that where the answer is, because it's focused here in God's conversation with Cain in verses 6 to 7. What does God tell him? Well, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Why would God ask Cain questions that God already knew the answer to? It's a very real question, as it was at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And the answer is, if we haven't learned it already, is that God knew the answers, but Cain himself did not. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And practically, I think this is eminently helpful. This is where counseling is useful. This is the reason why we have a lay counseling ministry. This is why Janice is part of our church staff. It's because these kinds of conversations that we need to have of ourselves are ones that other people can help us with, perhaps a friend, perhaps a spouse. And sometimes you just need to talk to yourself. I don't know if you've ever done this, at least in the hearing of others. Say, self, what's up? What is it that has you bummed out quite so badly? I don't know if you've experienced this, the point where you're aware that your heart is in a different place than your head. And there are reasons for that, and there's a way that the head has to interact in the light of the gospel, I would have thought, with our hearts and with our consciences. One of the diagnoses here is that something has become too important to us, as it had for Cain. And if you are to find out what that thing is, you need to trace your negative emotions. I don't know if you've ever tried this. If you're angry, to ask yourself, is there something that I'm telling myself I have to have, and something is blocking my path? You know, I have this experience regularly on Huguenot Road, heading towards the bridge. Quite clearly, there is one legitimate lane for people to travel in, and one lane where people should turn to the right. And yet, illegitimately, against all reason and law, people will travel down that lane past me and then cut in front of me. And they are blocking my path. I feel the anger. Or it can be that you become despondent over something, and asking your heart, you realize that you've lost hope and value in a situation because something that is value to you seems to have been taken from you forever. You know, I think this is often the way it is, that when we grow up, people have told us, oh, you know, little Stevie, he's really good at that. Or people admire him for that. Or little Jane, people love the way that she does that. And then you get older and people no longer say it. Or perhaps the thing that you were valued for has been taken from you. You know, the woman who looks in the mirror, who used to be really the belle of the ball, now sees only wrinkles. And she can feel despondent because her value appears to have been taken from her. The fact is, we don't know ourselves well, and we can be controlled by things that we have effectively worshipped, whether we have told ourselves that we are doing that or not. And the warning here for Cain is exactly that. There is a sin crouching at the door, something else for him to worship, which threatens to gain mastery over him if he will but give it its place of worship. And you know how it goes. Someone disses you. Someone takes something that you think belongs to you, and this fury can flare up from nowhere. You know, of all the lists of the Ten Commandments, I think I could probably say that I was guilty in one way or another of all 10 of them. But murder not. Until some time, I remember this when this happened, I heard about somebody who was taken ill, and the first thing that came to my heart was a kind of joy, because I hoped that they would not come out from hospital again. What is that? That's murder. So you can see here where Cain was. He was right. He craved approval. I think he did genuinely crave God's approval. He was made to need God's approval, as you and I are. And the Lord, notice, was more than ready to give him that approval. I think the encouragement is here. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Perhaps not on this occasion, but there will be other occasions when you can bring your offering and you will be accepted. You will receive that approval. The playing field is level. God doesn't take favorites. But the question here is not whether God will give his approval. He will freely, as he will for us if we turn from the things of darkness that we have worshipped apart from him. No, the question here is whether Cain and whether we are looking for approval from something else. Because really, the way these things go, right, they have such a hold on us that we have decided that should this thing be threatened to be taken from us, well, then it is God who is negotiable, and the things that we really worship are not. And we'll turn our back on him should that thing be taken away. So that, I think, was probably Cain's issue. What he worshipped was something other than God. And for those of us who have been the oldest in our family, we know what that is. It is to be first. It is to be of more value than our brothers. When it comes to murder, I was reminded that someone once challenged a group of us in college by quoting from Voltaire or the Marquis de Sade or some such. And he said this: putting aside the injustice done to the victim, there is nothing wrong with murder. If you think about that for a moment. To which the Bible says definitively, particularly in a morally relativistic age, no, murder is wholly, objectively wrong. Not because it violates some morally relative, situationally specific, transgressed community standard, but because it has absolutely desecrated the dignity and value of a human being made in the image of their creator. It has offended his moral nature and he has declared it evil. That's what makes it wrong. Because God says something is wrong, that thing is absolutely, objectively wrong. And human beings, in the dignity that we've been given, are held responsible for our actions, including the actions of murder. You know, some people would think that the gospel of grace has changed all of that. But if anything, it's curious in the gospels. Jesus, like the figures in Caravaggio's painting, shines a spotlight more severely on human sin than you would have found in the Mosaic law, and more definitively on our desperate need for gospel rescue. And so Jesus calls the crowds of ordinary people who came to him evil. He said there was no one righteous among human beings, not Gandhi, not Mother Teresa, no one. And he told the best churchmen of his day, you are of your father the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. So this process which we see in operation in Cain is equally, whether our murder is physical, verbal or mental, also in some way in operation in us. And God is warning us, as he did the first son of Adam, to recognize our own susceptibility to the processes of our own fallen hearts, to recognize it, to be reading it in God's word, and to be coming to him for rescue. If God told Cain he could master sin, then surely for we who look to him for strength in Christ can master it also. But equally, this is the warning, isn't it? We can be mastered by it. We are not immune. Cain's story is a warning to deal with sin and turn from it before it deals with us. Finally, verses 9 through 16, despite evil, God transforms even the curse into a blessing. Caravaggio was a genius, but there was another side to him. Again, that haunted face in the painting there that you can just see, fleeing from the light. That artist, perhaps one of the greatest artists in human history, was also a murderer. We know this from his history, from his own diaries, that in a brawl and following an argument over money in 1606, he fled the city of Milan because he murdered someone. Some have suggested perhaps his violent nature was because he was poisoned by the lead in the oils he used. Or maybe it was syphilis from another side of his life, or an infection from a rusty wound from a sword. But the fact is, the fault was in himself and not in his scars. In May 1606, he fled Milan, and the fact of his life is he fled from city to city because his reputation or his behavior or the law threatened to catch up with him, until he died under curiously unexplained circumstances on his way to Rome in 1610. A genius though he was, he lived the life of a kind of Cain. We read in our passage, verse 10, "And the Lord said to Cain, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.'" Commentators have noticed something very sad about Cain and this story, namely that God cursed him in a way that he had not even cursed his father and mother. He cursed him in the same way that he'd cursed the snake, whom Jesus later described as a murderer from the beginning, I think from this beginning. Even the ground which yielded little to his father would yield nothing to Cain. He would be kept from the presence of God. He would not see the face of God. The pain and the burden for him would be too much. What was the mark that God placed on Cain to warn people not to harm him? We don't know. Perhaps it was an obvious physical deformity or a disease or an injury that would make people stay clear of him. Perhaps it was some other kind of mark of God's ownership upon him. We don't know. And there are other questions too. If you ever were to read this with your children, I imagine they would ask, who was Cain's wife? Bright sparks that they are. To which the answer is actually probably, you might not want to say this, his sister. Where was the land of Nod? A child might ask. Well, you can say to them, you'll find out at bedtime. But this is what I want to end with. In a very real sense, all of these stories, right, of the widening wreck of the fall of humankind are shadows in the dark, waiting to be illuminated by the light of Christ. If Cain was a wanderer, then Christ also had no place to lay his head. If Cain was rejected compared to his brother, then Christ was rejected and despised by all men, and also God his Father turned his face from him. And if Cain was the murderer of one man, then for all our murders, Christ has yet made all men and women alive who will come to him. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, says the writer of Hebrews, sprinkles blood on the ground that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here's the astonishing thing, that the comparison ultimately is between Cain and Christ. When God lost Adam's son to Cain's murder, he cursed him. But when God lost his own son because of us, it spoke a better word to him. A word that Abel's blood could not. And because of it, he called the cursed of the earth, people like you and me, all the murderers, back to himself to give them, if they would but come, his undeserved and eternal favor. So there's a reason why this story is here. The mark on Cain is a mark that points to Christ. And the mark to our own lives is a mark that signals to us that we need to come with our sin to Christ daily in the light of this encouragement. Now, wouldn't Moses, wouldn't Paul have come to this text too, knowing that the very worst that we have done might be paid for by the blood of Christ? So I want to say to you, particularly to you, if the enemy is accusing you, his name is slanderer, and we know this of him, that he will bring back into the space of your heart memory and conviction and condemnation of all of those things. That specific thing that is coming into your mind right now, whispering to you that this means God cannot love you, means that God must turn his face from you, means that God could never allow you into his presence. The story of Cain and the story of Christ says that is not so. We're to hear the gospel through the story of Cain and to receive his mercy through the sign of Christ. And so these words, I think, of Augustus Toplady are well said. Come ye sinner, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready waits to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his, Christ's blood. Try him, venture, try him wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do you, helpless sinner, good. Let's pray. Father, like looking at a painting as an observer, we find ourselves, at least I do, looking at this story of Cain, wondering how anyone could be so evil, so full of fury, so apt to murder. And yet I see myself in the painting. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that your love sent him on our behalf to the cross. Thank him, thank you, that the reason he was sent there was to pay for all of these sins, including the very worst of ours. Lord, might we be struck again by this assurance in the gospel that we, like the children that we might bring to hear this story, might know that we are yours forever. In Christ's name, amen.